let us worship the Lord our God and our Redeemer in spirit and in truth. Let us pray together. Our Father, this morning we pray that thou wouldst guide all those to whom has been committed the government of states and this nation, and grant to them at this time special gifts of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and strength, that upholding what is right and following what is true, they may obey thy holy will and fulfill thy divine purpose. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Our speaker this morning is the Reverend Julian S. Hopkins. Mr. Hopkins is a native of Ashe County, North Carolina. He is married and has two children. He is a graduate of Wake Forest College and of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and served as a high school principal in North Carolina, as well as serving churches throughout this state and in Virginia. He has spent over 25 years in the pastorate. His last pastorate was the First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. In 1956, he became Secretary of Evangelism for the North Carolina Baptist State Convention, which position he still holds. We welcome him to our campus these several days. We welcome him especially today, and we hear him gladly as he speaks to us.
Thank you very much. It's a great joy to visit this campus. The work I'm in, evangelism, I conceive of my task being that of trying to keep the cutting edge of evangelism sharp throughout our total convention program. And of course, as far as I can reach into the churches and our associations across this state, this is a part of what you are here about in this great institution. I'm grateful for the fellowship I have had this year and previous times with the faculty of this school, administration. I appreciate it very deeply because, not that I have brought anything that was helpful to you, but I have received so much, and which helps me, I think, to be a better Christian, to have a clearer understanding of what it means to be a child of God and in the purpose of God in the world. And thus it has helped me, I think, and this experience this week will help me to be a better servant of the Lord across our convention here in North Carolina. I'm especially appreciative of the fact that so many of you students are pastors here in our state at this time. I believe that about two-thirds of the pastors in the Raleigh Association are students in this seminary. And that percentage, I guess, would be as high in some of the other associations nearby. You reach out all over our state. And I found that the men, for the most part, that I have come in contact with coming out of this school, come out with a mind to learn and to think. And in some of our conferences where we do have time to have dialogue, the men of this school have helped a great deal in the work of evangelism in your probing thinking and stirring concern among a number of them. I'm sure none of us are satisfied with our efforts in evangelism. None of us here this morning is ready to say, I have been the witness that I should have been for my Lord. I have been used of him as he wanted to use me to help other people to Jesus Christ. None of us would dare say that because we all know that is not true. We want to be better witnesses for our Lord. Across this state, for the past 3 or 4 months, I've been having what we call clinics on evangelism in the associations. And I've gotten to as many of them as I possibly could personally. And when I got there, well, at least I sent it ahead of time, a program. And on the program were some questions which I asked the pastors to consider, think about, and to write out the answer to one of them and come to this conference, our clinic, workshop, prepared to discuss these and any other vital subjects that they felt we should consider this meeting that are related to evangelism. Now, this question that I have asked them to answer is this: what do you consider the most pressing need in your church at this time? Now, the overwhelming preponderance of answers that I got were about like this. They didn't all state it exactly the same, but some of them stated it just this way. I consider the most pressing need in our church at this time that of getting our people to the place where they will continuously be confronting people with Jesus Christ. Personally, I believe that is possibly the most pressing need among our churches and in our own personal lives this day. With that in view, I want to speak for this moment, a little while this morning. I can only hint at what I have in my heart. I can't offer some of the suggestions that I would offer as to how we can meet this need, but I want us to look at this need that we may have it laid on our hearts again, and maybe think about it more than we have. In the first chapter of the Acts, and these first few verses, there's found in the fourth verse a very striking statement to me when Jesus said, as they were there assembled on the mount just before he disappeared in the cloud, he said this to them, and he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. Now, he had on other occasions said similar things to them. He had told them, as recorded in the last chapter of Luke's Gospel, the former treatise which he refers to here, to tarry in Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. But here, it seems that Jesus has said it maybe in a more positive way than at any time. This is just before he left them in bodily presence. And here's what he said. He commanded them that they were not to depart from Jerusalem. Now, why did Jesus give that command at that time? They had been instructed to stay there, to tarry until they received power from on high. God had fulfilled his promise to send the Holy Spirit and power upon them and equip them for this great task of witnessing unto Jesus Christ. Now he says, I command you not to leave Jerusalem. I have a feeling that Jesus said that because that the most obvious thing for them to do was to leave Jerusalem. All of their best knowledge and brain power that they could muster would have dictated that to them. If they had tried to rationalize themselves out of that situation that they were in, it appears to me that they could have come to no other conclusion other than that Jerusalem was not the place to begin. For the simple reason that as they stood at that moment, as they were and as Jerusalem was, to begin there would have been suicide. And I'm sure they sensed it very keenly. There they had crucified Jesus. There the great masses of people had been whooped up against the Lord Jesus until they came to the place where they too cried, crucified. And there was a hatred in that atmosphere that was so tense that it no doubt could just be felt everywhere. A hatred for Jesus Christ and anyone who named his name. But more than that, when Jesus rose from the dead on the third day and the word went out that he had risen, Then those men who had put him to death, those Jewish leaders, who had seen to it that he died, they were really frustrated. They said, that just can't stand. That kind of message just can't live in this city, for the simple reason, if it does, then the last era will be worse than the first. And so, of course, they paid these guards who stood at the tomb to lie about it and say that they were asleep, and so the disciples stole the body away, and so on. But they were really upset and frustrated when the word got out that Jesus had done what he said he'd do. He would rise on the third day. No person had ever done that. No religious leader or any other one had ever said, I'll rise again on the third day or any day, and had done it. And that said to these rulers something that they just couldn't take. They completely lost faith in the face of that. For it simply meant this, that if God had raised him up, then everything they had done was against God. And that the position they held was against the truth of God and God himself. For God had approved Jesus Christ as being what he said he was when he raised him from the dead. They couldn't take that. And naturally then they hated anyone who said he was a lie more than they hated Jesus before they crucified him. So the atmosphere was such that nobody could speak there in Jerusalem and say, Jesus Christ is alive. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. He's the promised Messiah. He's the Redeemer, the only way to God. And God proved it by raising him up from the dead, and he's alive. Now, for anybody to say that meant that they were in trouble in that city. But Jesus looked these people in the face, and seemingly, just about the last thing he said to them was, I command you to start right here. And they went back to that upper room, and they spent those days in prayer, 10 days. There's no record that I know of that Jesus told them to go back there and pray, but that's what they did. They went back there to pray because they were confronted with something that they couldn't answer in themselves. And you know, my dear friends, it seems to me that God never commands us to do anything we can do without him. God has never commanded us to do anything we can do in our own natural strength. All his commands put us in that place of dependency upon the Lord. And that's where these people were. They could not begin as they were in Jerusalem. They go back there to pray. And we're told that when the day of Pentecost had come, that they were all of one accord. I wonder just what that meant. Did it mean that they had all ironed out their problems that they had among themselves? That they had drawn a line and said, now, Peter, you'll have to come to this, and John, you'll have to come up to this, and we've got a compromise place here. We can't all see alike, so we'll compromise. And this will be the line, and we all agree on this. You know, that's too much our way, my friend. And I think we're in deep trouble today because of that. At least that's one of the reasons for it. We're putting our minds to it, which God expects us to do, but my friends, our problems under God that we face as witnesses for Jesus are too big for human minds. And human minds alone are not enough. And we must have the power and directing power of the Holy Spirit of God. And it seems to me these men had prayed until they had come together in one purpose that God had for them in this world. And in that purpose God had for them in this world, as revealed to them in and through Jesus Christ, they had committed themselves to him in this purpose to live or die, whatever should come, to accomplish that purpose unto God. Thus they gave themselves. And when they came to that point of committal, and none of us arrive at that point by simply trying to get all the facts in our hands, or see our problem from all of its sides with the best understanding we can. That's a vital thing, but we don't arrive at that place simply by that alone. They arrived at that place as they engaged in earnest, beseeching prayer before God. And as they did, you know what happened. And the glorious victory that came on that day of Pentecost, and they're no longer afraid. And they're standing there, and Peter can look them in the face as he preaches and point his finger at them and say, "You crucified the Lord of glory." Why, he wouldn't have dared said that a few days before that. Something has come into them that's given them a power and an insight and a courage that's beyond human power and human insight and human courage. And now they're ready. And they begin that witness right where Jesus said. Glorious victory follows. Now where was it they begun? Right where they were. The hardest place in the world. Been much easier up in Galilee. It had been easier over in Samaria, much easier. It had been much easier in Rome. Anywhere would have been an easier place to begin with the faithful, all out committed witness for the Lord Jesus than Jerusalem. Yet that's where he told them to begin, right where you are. I've observed, seemingly it's just embedded in our own human natures too. Feel like that over across the fence, the grass is greener. And we're just over there. And if I just had that church, then I could really go to town there. And if I could just get called over yonder, what would really happen? And so on and so forth. But you know what? If these men had left Jerusalem to start somewhere else, what would it really would have happened? Of course, nobody knows. But Pentecost wouldn't have been like it was at that time. I'll tell you, my friends, God wants you and me to let down the nets right where we are. Right where we are. And it's going to cost us something to do that. We're not going to do it with ease. I hear it all over the state. Pastors are saying, "Well, we're just loaded. We're just so enmeshed in this and that and the other. We don't have time to do these things that we know we ought to really be doing." Well, we got in our pulpit and preached to our people, "You have time to do what you want to do." And that's the truth. And so preachers have that time too. And we're going to have to let down right where we are, fellas. Some of you are pastors now, and you need to let down the net right there. And there are certain things that have got to be out in the foreground for that to be done now. I know this thing of walking with the Lord, of being a witness for Jesus in this present world in which we live, has many facets. And I know it reaches out with roots that go out and should go out through our total society and our total life. But it's tragic, fellas, when we get out on the ends of those roots and begin to feel of the little fibers that have gone out from the great big roots, and we think we've got the whole thing because we've got some little fiber in our fingers out on the edge. That's tragic. We've got to get into the center of this thing. And just like that a tree has a trunk out of which go all the roots and all the branches, I think there's a great trunk in this thing of bearing the witness for our Lord and of enlisting our people in it. And that is to keep this thing in the forefront of confronting people with Jesus Christ. I have, for the last year or so, had a growing conviction in my heart that my ministry is to do one thing. And as I look back over more than 25 years of trying to serve as a pastor, would God I could have seen it then a little clearer than I even see it now, but I didn't see it then quite as clear as I see it now, I don't think. My ministry is to do one thing. What is that one thing? To let God, through His Holy Spirit, which dwells in my heart, use me to help people. That's my ministry. And to help people ultimately, to help them in a lasting, eternal way, I must then let God use me to help people to see Jesus, to help the Christian to see him more clearly, and as he does, to commit himself to him more completely. For people cannot commit beyond what the light they have. Call people to commit themselves to Jesus when we haven't even told them who Jesus is. And they haven't yet seen him, that he is God in Christ, reconciling the world and to himself, and people don't know it. And I commit myself to Jesus. Some little sentimental something we've made, a sentimental plea, and told a few little stirring stories, and something like that we commit. But to who, to whom and to what? Yes, my friends, our job is to help people. And to help people, really help people, we must help them to see Jesus. I must close, but I want to say this in closing. I was in a prayer meeting the other night. One of the churches upstate, the pastor announced about one of the members that had just gone to the Baptist hospital for open heart surgery. And he was going to have it the next morning. The pastor said, I'm leaving here in the morning about 4 o'clock to get there to see him before his operation. And I thought as I went away from that service, they prayed for him that night. I said, what will the pastor do for that man? He's a Christian man. He's a member of this church. What will he do for him? And then as I thought upon it, I said, there's just one thing he can do. It's not to tell him a funny story. A nice, clean, funny story and leave him smiling when he walks out of the room. The pastor says, I've got his mind off of it now and he'll be all right. Not that. What? Because before he gets to the end of the hall, that fellow's mind's right back on that thing. I don't know whether I'm going to live or die. 9 people out of 10 die with this operation. I may be one of that 9. And I got a family. And I want to live for a family. I want to stay a while here. Back in the rut again. What can that pastor do? I'll tell you what he can do, if he can do it. Sit down to that man's side and somehow let him open his heart. And try to be so near to God himself and led by God's Holy Spirit that he can help that dear brother to see Jesus, maybe more clearly than he's ever seen him before. And as he does, there will peace come into his heart and assurance. And he can face that operation unafraid because he knows whatever comes. Jesus is able and he's going to be the master. And victory will be his and even for his little children if he has to leave them. I give you that illustration because to me it's vital. I think this is our task, to help people and to really help them. We must help them to see Jesus. Brethren, our task is right where we are. May we bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the wonderful love thou hast manifested toward us in Jesus Christ, thy Son. We thank thee, dear Lord, that there were people when we were growing up who knew thee and loved thee, and loved other people, and they loved even us. And somebody told us about thee. Thy Spirit worked in and through somebody, and maybe several of them, to help us to see Jesus. How we thank thee for it. Now, Lord, thou hast called us to give our lives, O God, to this great and glorious task, in this thy purpose of helping the people of the world to see our Lord and to commit themselves to us. Dear God, this morning, help us to let down the nets right where we are and to be a witness, the witness thou dost want us to be, the witness thou alone can make us, O God, that we might be that today and on every day. For Jesus' sake, amen.